Hi, I'm Dave Drewy, and this is Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. And before we get started, I want to share about a resource we've picked out for you. When you get in touch, we'll send you a free booklet answering the question, was there really a Noah's Ark and flood? Ask for your free copy when you go to focalpointradio.org. Now here's today's edition of Focal Point. Millennials are often accused of being the me generation. And with the rise of social media, it's certainly easier than ever to toot your own horn. But today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains that this focus on self isn't a modern phenomenon. It's part of our sinful human nature. And it can be a dangerous obstacle on the road to Christ. So let's get ready to examine our hearts for this fatal flaw. Here's Pastor Mike with a message called Grandiosity.
Here's some words for you. Self-image, self-esteem, self-worth, self-respect, self-development, self-help, self-actualization, self-acceptance, self-assurance, self-love. Self-confidence, self-doubt, self-hatred, self-loathing, self-pity. I could go on all morning like this because there happens to be so many of these words in the modern lexicon. A moderate-sized dictionary will have over 580 compound words that have flooded our modern vocabulary that begins with the word self. And I think you'd have to admit that all these new words to describe our self-interest certainly seem to be selfish or self-centered or at least self-focused. I think you'd agree. And in our culture, it seems like everything in our culture is accommodating to this newfound focus, ardent focus on myself. And you'll see that in just about every organization, advertising, all the rest, social organizations. And the sad thing is that many religions are quick to accommodate for this. Many presumptive iterations of Christianity are more than willing to not only accommodate it, but to feed it, to pander to it, to make sure that you can retain all that self-interest and even self-promotion, and we can put Christ in there and make that all work. Many forms of Christianity, but let me make it very clear, there is someone who will not allow these to be accommodated, and that is Christ himself. Jesus not only taught that these are incompatible ideas, a kind of self-interest, self-focus, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness. Not only is that just incompatible with biblical Christianity, it is completely antithetical to it. Everything about the theocentrism of the Bible is in complete opposition to the things that we find that are resident in people's hearts, not just in the 21st century, though we've certainly created a vast vocabulary to speak about ourselves. It went all the way back to the first century. It even went back all the way to the garden. And this is nothing new. And even in first century Judaism, you find that there was an accommodation to this kind of self-promotion, self-focus, and self-centeredness. You see it here in the passage that we've arrived at in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We've reached chapter 11, verses 43 through 46 that I'd like you to look at today. As we continue this series of pericopes or scenes and discussions where Christ is responding to people's bad responses to him. And he starts pointing out, listen, you can't respond rightly to the message I'm bringing you and have all these things going on. And we've looked at various words to describe these barriers, cynicism, propriety, diversion, incredulity. We've gone through this list and we've arrived at one I've called today, grandiosity. The idea that I think more of myself than I ought. that my interests become a stumbling block to Christianity. Now, what we have to carefully point out here is that Jesus is talking to religious folks in the first century, and their Judaism that had accommodated self is really no different than our Christianity in most of America today that has accommodated self. And we need to recognize his concern with them is one that we should quickly and readily identify with in our own culture, our own Christian culture. So let's take a look at this passage as he responds to what becomes really one of the most prominent barriers to real Christianity that we could ever encounter. A real focus on ourselves. Verse 43, the woes continue. Now remember, woe means how bad it is for you, how terrible it is for you. And he speaks now to the Pharisees in general, and he says, woe to you Pharisees, verse 43 of Luke 11. You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. We'll untangle that in just a bit. One of the lawyers, and this isn't the guys helping to adjudicate disputes in a court of law, this is a group of people within the religious community that focused on learning, studying, and teaching the law of Moses, the Torah. This is a religious class of people that are really highly esteemed within the circles of first century Judaism. And so he speaks to these teachers of the law, or what's called here or translated lawyers. And one of the lawyers spoke up, verse 45, answered him and said, teacher, in saying these things, now remember the focus up in verse 43 was the Pharisees, but he says, in saying these things, you insult us too. I don't know if you know it or not, but you've insulted us as well, because, you know, when it comes to those seats in the synagogues, it's often the lawyers or the teachers of the law that occupy those. And when it comes to, you know, those greetings in the marketplace that seem so respectful and so deferential, well, we get a lot of that. And you're kind of throwing us under the bus here too, Jesus. So note carefully with your highlighter poised, Jesus responds by saying, I'm so sorry. I didn't know I had offended you. Underline this phrase, I take it back. Do you see that there? No. This is a colossal mistake. Hey, you're offending us. I mean, you don't want to offend them, that's fine, but you're starting to offend us, Jesus. Well, I'm glad you brought yourself up, Jesus says. Woe to you lawyers. You want to get to that specific class of the teachers of the law? I got a problem here for you. How terrible it is for you. How awful for you, you lawyers also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. I've tried to tie together the aspects of the response to Jesus that all fit under one theme, and certainly we have this here from verse 43 to 46. And if you've noticed your outline, you'll recognize I'm going to try to just deal with all the things that tie together and are said about this self-interested, self-focused connection with religion in the first century that we'll pick up from verse 43, 45, and 46. And then we'll come back to that cryptic statement, which is the diagnosis that Jesus gives in verse 44. So let's skim the passage. 43. We'll get two subpoints out of that that'll give us a sense of what Jesus is referring to. And then verses 45 and 46. Number one, we need to beware of self-centered Christianity. A self-centered Christianity. A Christianity that is fine accommodating its theology and its presentation and its preaching and the doctrines of that Christianity that still keeps you intact, that certainly serves your self-interest and your self-promotion and your self-aggrandizement. And I think you'll find it's much more pervasive than you may first think when you hear those words. Letter A, let's get it from verse 43, the first half. Woe to you Pharisees, for you, here's the phrase I want to understand. You love the best seats in the synagogues. Now, of course, the synagogues were the place in first century Judaism where they assembled from their communities and they'd be taught and they would have this time of connecting with God in the reading of Scripture and the commentating and the admonishing from Scripture. And so there were seats in the synagogues where people would sit. But much like in the church I grew up in, you'd have a lot of seats that were facing the front, but then in the very front, if the very, very front you're talking about, you'd have seats that are facing the congregation. Same way in the first century synagogue. And I'm not talking about a choir loft here. I'm talking about the seats that sat there in the very front And you would have people arise from those seats, and they would sit there at the lectern or the pulpit, if you will, and they would unscroll the rolls, and they would read the scripture, and they would comment on the scripture, but there would be those seats. Now, smile at me if you grew up in a church where you had those seats up on the platform. Now, it starts as a utilitarian thing, I assume, and that is you need quick access to the platform. If you're standing up, sitting down, people are praying, people are leading hymns, you got the preacher stepping up, give announcements to come back up to preach. I can see it's convenient, but it is a certain experience to sit on those big chairs up in the front. Having preached in several churches where we have those, and in some really big churches where the seats, they're not just folding chairs, they become very ostentatious places to set your bottom. They look like thrones, do they not? And it's kind of an awkward experience for a guy that has a church where we don't do that here to sit there and have everyone staring at you the whole time while you're trying to worship and pray. Now, Jesus, you need to note this carefully, is not condemning the seating arrangements of first century Judaism. He's not condemning that. If you look carefully at the verb, this is what he's concerned with. It's not that you sit in the best seats in the synagogue. It's not that you have really good seats in the synagogue. It's that you what? You love them. You love them. You love sitting in those best seats. I'll post one on my Facebook this afternoon. How about this deal? Go on my Facebook. I'll post some of the pictures of the artifacts from first century synagogues. And they weren't just seats that faced the congregation. They were ornate. Often the ones that survived, of course, made of stone with carvings, and they were very fancy, and they would sit there much like you might picture from your childhood church where they became thrones up there, and that's what it was. And Jesus isn't even saying, oh, it's bad to have a seat of honor. Matter of fact, in other illustrations, he doesn't condemn the seat of honor. It's just that here's something going on in your heart. You love that. You want that. You like the fact that in your relationship with God, you can have this place where your ego kind of gets propped up. It serves your sense of importance. But we have to be careful, especially when forms of today in Christianity, there's kinds of things that are done in the name of Christ that really seek to do that. Let's put it this way, letter A. I put it in quotes, but Christianity, we got to be aware of Christianity that feeds your ego. You know what I mean? It's going to try to make sure that you understand that you can be your best self. You can feel good about who you are. You can improve your self-image. Come and deal with us in our version of quote-unquote Christianity, and we will help you see yourself in a better light. You'll feel good about yourself. You'll see the advancements and the progress, and man, that'll be awesome. And you know what? It's appealing. Appealing to people. I like to feel better about myself. A lot of stuff about myself I don't like. That would be fun. That'd be great. If I can do it in the name of Christ, fantastic. God has a problem when we love that, pursue that, want to utilize and leverage Christianity to accomplish that. There's a problem with that. We don't even have to look within modern day Christianity or first century Judaism. We can just go to God's dealing with humanity in general, and I couldn't think of a guy with a bigger ego than King Nebuchadnezzar. So I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 4 and remember the context. This is the conquering king of Babylon who swept in with his armies into Jerusalem in 586 BC and torched the city and robbed and pillaged the temple with all of its gold, took all the valuable stuff back and all the treasures of the temple and brought it back to Babylon. He burned the city. He killed a lot of people. He left the destitute in the environments around Jerusalem to just fend for themselves, and he took the cream of the crop. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's just a few. That's the ones you know. And of course, Daniel himself, the namesake of the book. And he was now kidnapping. He was now enlisting into his service in Babylon these people of the covenant people of Yahweh. He lived over in Mesopotamia. He was a foreign king. You would call him a pagan king. His gods, his stuff, his temples had nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Well, now he's encountering these young, bright leaders who now have been prisoners. And of course, he's trying to utilize them for his good. And one of them turns out to be a prophet, somebody that God is clearly giving revelation to. And from time to time, for the sake of God's people who are now under the custodial care, from a human perspective, of Babylon, God's going to say some things to Babylon now. And you know a little bit of the story in the first couple of chapters, but we get to chapter 4, and God now speaks to Daniel about the problem with King Nebuchadnezzar.
Let's pick up the story where it starts to be fulfilled. 28 and 29. Let's start there. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. All the things that Daniel had said, they all came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. So he had some time between the prophecy and the fulfillment of it, the fruition of it. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. If you know anything about ancient Babylon, this place had all the money, all the power. It must have been amazing. And the king answered, who's he talking to? Himself. Right? He's just knocking around in his own mind how great he is, and look at what he says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Something I hope you haven't looked in the mirror and said. Walked around your house and said. Look at the drama. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, quote, the kingdom has departed from you. What? What? What are you talking about? I've worked at this. I was trained for this. I was raised as a prince in this king. I've studied the art of war, military strategies. I've become a good leader, a good captain, a good manager. I mean, I'm smart, I'm gifted, I'm trained. It's all going away because a voice from heaven said it's over? Come on. Verse 32. It's worse than you losing your job. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until, now note this, underline it, you know. This is the problem. Powerful man, ego is being stroked by his own thoughts of his greatness, and he needs to know something. What's that? That the Most High rules the kingdom, not just of heaven, but of men. And he gives that kingdom, that rule, that authority to whom he will. He passes out the way he wants. Now think about this. This is the problem. Whether it's the lawyer or the Pharisee in the first century who's saying, well, you know what? I sit here in this chair of prominence in my synagogue because I've worked hard at this. I've got degrees. I've studied. I'm smart. I passed the tests. I graduated. I feel like I've done a lot to achieve all this. What we need to understand is what Paul told the Corinthians, and that is, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't? Everything we have, including your intelligence, your military might, your power, your pedigree, your education, your smarts in business, it is all derivative. It's all been derived from God. And you need to understand that. He didn't understand that. He didn't seem to know it. He didn't live like it was true. So God said, you're going to be an animal for a while. You're going to live like an animal. And immediately, verse 33, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. What happened to the king, man? He thinks he's an ox. This had to be the most humiliating, bizarre thing. I mean, crazy. And you'll have doctors talk about this, and you'll see medical people come up with names for it, and there's history and medical history about situations that are like this, whatever. God was just making a point. You're not a great king in all your majesty having all that you have because of you. You need to understand that if I just step back even a little bit, all of that goes away. I'm not interested in the medical diagnosis. I'm interested in the fact that if God were to step back from my life or your life, all your accomplishments would be for naught. All your intelligence would be drained out of your brain. Everything that you're admired for or think you're great for doing or accomplishing or having or possessing, it would mean nothing. Verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now think about this. First person discussion. We're about to hear some stuff that sounds like David writing the Psalms, sound like some Jewish prophet saying things in worship. This is a pagan king that had just killed a bunch of the covenant people of God and imprisoned a bunch of others. I, Nebuchadnezzar, look at this, verse 34. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High God. I praised and honored him who lives forever, because his dominion, his sovereignty, is an everlasting dominion or sovereignty. His kingdom, his power endures from generation to generation. He never dies, never had a beginning. All of his power is in him inherently. And just unlike us, he doesn't gain it and he can't lose it. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. How many? There's all of them. Even me in my prime, even you in your prime. Nebuchadnezzar got it now. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, not only the Gabriel and Michael and all the angels in heaven. He does that according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? What are you doing? If you really understand God's sovereignty, that everything is derivative from him, everything is given to us from his hand, well, you really can't argue with that. He is the ever-existing one who has all power, and he gives it as he wishes. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. Now, I would like you to underline this next phrase. Have it jump off the page next time you read this passage. And still more greatness was added to me. You know what you learned from that? God wasn't concerned about the greatness of his kingdom. He really wasn't concerned or had a problem inherently with anything he actually had or the power that he possessed. It wasn't about that. It was about his attitude in having that. See, it's not the problem that there were chairs in the synagogue that were chairs of prominence. That wasn't the problem. God wasn't arguing the seating arrangements of the synagogue. He was concerned about people's hearts who loved that, who saw them as deserving that, as seeing in their own hearts that they had earned that. No, he had even more greatness than he had before. But it's different now. Just like the prophecy had predicted. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven. Even with greatness, even with more greatness than he had before, now his orientation has changed. God is great. I extol him. I honor him. For all his works are right and his ways are just. Look at this now. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The Bible repeatedly says that you need to learn to humble yourself. You know why? Because you don't want God to humble you. That's the bottom line. It would have been great had Nebuchadnezzar, even as a pagan king, looked at his life and said, you know what? Wow, sure has been, lucky, whatever you want to call it, that I've risen to such prominence. Man, I've had some breaks in life. How amazing. Better for the pagan king to think that than to think, look at me. Look at me. I deserve this. Humble yourself so that God doesn't have to humble you. And any Christianity that doesn't seek to bring humility into your life, but instead wants to use their teaching, their books, their attitudes, their lessons, their videos, whatever it might be, to promote and stroke and feed and indulge your ego, we've got a problem.
An important word of warning from Pastor Mike Fabares here on Focal Point. Well, in our culture of self-promotion, today's message certainly goes against the tide. But at Focal Point, we believe it's not our place to edit the Word of God. In fact, we believe that doing so would be a disservice, because life is only found in the truth of the gospel. If you believe in the power of straightforward Bible teaching, will you help pass Mike's clear, convicting teaching to your community? When you donate to support this nonprofit ministry, together, we can reach more lives and hearts with the truth of God's Word. So join this mission today by calling 888-320-5885. And to show our gratitude for your essential support, we have a fun and informative resource we'd love to put in your hands. It's a book produced by the Moody Bible Institute called Do Angels Really Have Wings? And 199 Other Questions About God, Life, and the Bible. Have you ever wondered if it's okay to be mad at God? Or if the Bible really approves of slavery, as some people argue? Or if Adam had a belly button? These are just a few of the topics covered in this fact-filled book. Whether you're hoping to strengthen your biblical knowledge or just want to satisfy your curiosity, be sure to request your copy of Do Angels Really Have Wings? When you donate by calling 888-320-5885. Or request your copy at focalpointradio.org. If you prefer to mail your donation and request for the book, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm Dave Drewy. So glad you joined us today. Be sure to listen next time as Pastor Mike continues his message about the danger of self-centered religiosity. It's part of our series called Obstacles on the Road to Christ, and it's coming up Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.